The year is 4 BC. Herod the Great, king of Judea, has died. Everyone knew that his son Archelaus would take his throne and be king after him. He'd be the next king. However, there is only one man in the whole world who had the power and authority to crown Archelaus as king, the Emperor Caesar in Rome. He alone. So although Archelaus began ruling as king immediately when his father died, only when Caesar approved it and ratified it could he use his royal title and actually be the new king. So off Archelaus went to make the long journey from Jerusalem to Rome in order to receive authority to be king and receive his kingdom. Unfortunately for Archelaus, there was significant opposition to his rule. People weren't thrilled about this. They did not like him all that much. They decided to oppose him. This was their opportunity. Now is the chance. Quick before he receives authority. Now is our only chance to see if we can oppose him and see if he can not become the king. Then it will be too late. When he arrived in Rome, he actually discovered that some of his own family members were there also making claims to the throne. There were other relatives who claimed that they should be the ones who should be king. On top of that, there was a delegation of 50 leaders from Jerusalem who came together demanding a private audience with Caesar to claim that Archelaus was unfit to rule and to oppose his claim to leadership, demanding that someone else be set as king over them. Archelaus, you see, he was not a good guy. Once there was this disturbance around Passover in the temple, and his soldiers, Archelaus' soldiers, killed 3,000 worshipers in the temple. The people did not like him. They did not want him as king. So there was quite a bit of opposition. So what was supposed to be just a quick trip to quick trip from Jerusalem to Rome to receive his kingdom and to return became actually quite a lengthy ordeal, as Caesar had to weigh all this and make a decision. It took much longer than anyone expected, but eventually Caesar gave Archelaus the kingdom, and he gave him this opportunity to prove himself as a worthy king in spite of all those who opposed him. Not surprisingly, when he returned with his kingdom, he opposed and eliminated all those who opposed him. All those who publicly set themselves against him, they were all punished or killed and eliminated out of his way. And he quickly set all this rebellion aside. These real events that historically happened, they happened just a few years after Jesus' birth. Now, 30 years later, as Jesus tells the story, it was still firmly planted in the public memory. It was a well-known event that actually defined the course of politics for a generation. Much in the way that we would look at 9/11 as having significance in the course of our local history in North America, and will continue to for a generation. It might have been a similar event in people's minds as we would think of that. And so this very famous story stands as sort of the backdrop behind Jesus' parable. The similarities are uncanny. And we know that Jesus is at this time passing from Jericho towards Jerusalem. And as he goes up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem along that way, the king's winter palace was actually not far from that road. Perhaps it was even in sight. And so as he begins this story, everyone can instantly relate to it. And it comes with much background and interest from his audience. And so he tells this story basing off of these historical events that recently happened within their own lifetime. But first, we see in verse 11 the motives. Why even tell the story? So take a look. Verse 11, very significant. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, we've said this before, that often Jesus just doesn't tell us why he tells a parable. He just gives it. And then we're left going, I don't even understand. I don't really understand what that means or why he said that. So when he does tell us, and when Luke tells us in this case why Jesus tells this parable, it's very, very helpful. And we need to take specific note of it. So why does he tell this parable? Well, first, it says he was near to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke's gospel, this is code, right? Jerusalem is code for his death. To go to Jerusalem is to go to the cross. And so Jesus knows that he won't be with them much longer. For 10 chapters now, he's been moving towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards his own death. He's been talking of it frequently. And so he knows he's not going to be there with them much longer. He's on the clock. And so now he's focusing on what his followers should do while he's gone and after his death and resurrection. And the second motive, the second reason is because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now you can understand why they would think that. His disciples know that Jesus is the Christ of God, as Peter calls him in Luke 9. He's the messianic king promised by the prophets. And right now they are currently marching towards Jerusalem, the city of the king, the city that is currently under foreign occupation. Jesus, as he goes, is healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. All things that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do. Excitement is growing, anticipation is building as they draw near to the city. This is it. The kingdom of God is here. It is imminent. It has come. But Jesus knows that while the kingdom of God is inaugurated in him, it is not yet consummated until his return. It's here, but it's not yet. It's now, but it's still coming. And so he needs to correct their misunderstanding and help them to see that there will be a delay. And this is part of the plan. And to give them instructions in what they should do while they wait for the kingdom, which is here, to come fully. Now, even today, some scholars and some Christians treat the delay of Christ's return as a problem. But Jesus said that he was coming back. But since he hasn't yet, people go, well, maybe he was wrong. The delay is too long. It's been so long. He said he was coming soon. It's been 2,000 years. But in fact, history is unfolding exactly how Jesus said it would. The nobleman is away, receiving his kingdom, and he will come back with all authority and all kingship. The delay is not by accident, but is by design. And so we see, actually, Jesus knowing in advance and warning his followers that there will be a lengthy delay, and to not give up, but to persevere and be about the business of the kingdom while he's gone. His visible absence does not indicate a lack of kingship. The king is coming, and he will come with full authority, and we better live now in light of that coming reality. And so it's in this context that Jesus teaches this parable to help all of his followers to understand what we should do while we wait for the return of the king. So here's what he says. Here's the story. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. We'll pause there. So going off on this long journey to receive a kingdom might sound odd to us, but again, it would sound all too familiar to Jesus' listeners. So this nobleman's going to head off. He's going to receive authority as the new king. And while gone, he needs someone to care for his interests, to watch over and administer his what he rules over, all his possessions and his things. And so he calls his ten servants and entrusts them each with one mina. A mina is a monetary amount. It's about the equivalent of 100 days' wages for a worker. So, you know, 3 months' salary, maybe for us, maybe $10,000 or something like that. Hard to compare when they're a goods-based society and we aren't quite structured the same way economically. And so maybe $10,000, something like that, would be relevant to us. And he instructs them, he entrusts this to them and instructs them to engage in business until his return. Now, the very good question we should ask is, what's the business that we're called to engage in until his return? What does that mean, engage in business? What does that mean when we apply it to us? And I believe the answer is to engage in the business of the gospel. For instance, in Matthew 28, we all know the Great Commission. As Jesus is leaving, he tells his followers what they are to do until his return. That we are to make disciples of all nations. That we are to baptize those new disciples. That we are to teach those disciples how to follow and obey Jesus, all the commands of Jesus. It's the making of disciples is what he commands us to do until the end of the age and his return. Or similarly, in Acts 1, when Luke tells the story of Jesus' ascension and his commission, Jesus tells his followers that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So empowered by the Spirit, we are to be Jesus' witnesses everywhere. So the business that his disciples, his followers are to be up to is to be witnessing to Jesus, representing Jesus and making disciples of Jesus everywhere until his return. This is the business that we are called to engage in. It's the business of witnessing to the gospel, of making more and more people into worshipers of Jesus. This is the business that we are to be up to until his return. And so in the story, he commissions these servants to watch over, and he's going to return until he returns as king. Now, it's worth noting, I think, that God has given kingship to Jesus, that Jesus is the king. For instance, in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, we're told that every knee will bow to who? To Jesus. This is significant because there's been this trend to make God into this ambiguous, neutered, inoffensive, kind of ambiguous character. We hold up sort of this God of kind-hearted interfaith dialogue. And when in reality, the king to whom we are all accountable, to every human being is accountable, is King Jesus. The one God has handed over all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus to judge all people. We don't worship an ambiguous God that all religions can agree upon, even though that's nonsensical, since many religions are not monotheistic and don't believe in any God or a God. We worship Jesus. We bow to Jesus. We will give an account to Jesus. God has handed over all authority to him. And so it's very fitting, a picture of our life, to think of ourselves as servants waiting for the king to return with his kingdom. And the king is Jesus. Now, not everyone's excited about this. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So some citizens are very opposed to his coming kingship. They're seeking opportunity. They're looking at this opportunity to oppose him. They hate the nobleman. They will work to oppose him every step of the way. In poker terms, these guys are going all in. All right, they've put everything into this, sending this delegation, this public opposition. If it works, a different person will be put in authority and given the kingdom. But if it doesn't work, they just publicly and vehemently opposed their new king. This will not end well for them, right? This is all or nothing. People do the same today. While we wait for the return of the king and the consummation of his kingdom, there are those who hate Jesus and oppose his kingdom. And they're betting everything they have that Jesus won't come back with power and authority. Because they can get away now with slandering the king, living violently, oppressing the weak and the poor, opposing the church, hurting the vulnerable. But when the king returns, he'll come with justice. So they're putting everything on the fact, betting on the fact that the king won't return. And so they're going all in, opposing the king while he's absent, in faith that he won't return. And that's a pretty big gamble. Verse 15, it says, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And when he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" And we'll pause there. I want us to see that we're all accountable to God. See, everyone has to come and give an account to King Jesus for what they have done while he is away. Now, we don't like this. This goes against what we want and what we are built for, or what we have become through our corruption. We want to be our own authority. We want to be true to ourselves, we say. We want to answer to no one but myself. We all want to be self-governed. Now, part of it is we've because of where we live in Canada, we live in a free and individualistic country where we have freedom to publicly ridicule and oppose and scorn those in authority over us, and we're protected by law. So we can publicly mock and ridicule police officers or our government, and we live in a place where you can do that, and there's not significant consequences, unlike many parts of the world. And we can choose who to be under authority or not. We vote for our leaders, and they're quite restricted in what they can and cannot do. What we want is we want God to be like our prime minister. It's really what we want. We can choose him or choose not to follow him. And if we do choose to follow him, he has many limitations and we have much freedom. And so we can do most whatever we want aside from a few evil things. So as long as we're kind of not doing horrible things, we can do whatever we want and he won't really care. It's my life. I have the right to live how I want as a free citizen. I pay taxes. I get to complain. I get to do whatever I want, right? This is how we act in our government, and we've accidentally, or maybe intentionally, imported this view onto God. We treat God like the prime minister. He doesn't have right over my life. He doesn't get to have supreme authority. He has limited authority if I let him. I vote for him, and then he has a little bit of authority as long as he stays in line and does things my way. But largely, I get to do whatever I want as a free citizen. But that's not how it is with God. See, we're all accountable to God. Those who reject God and hate him are accountable for their rebellion against the king. And those who love him and serve him are accountable to serve him well and to live for him. We aren't free citizens with the right to self-govern, to be accountable solely to ourselves. We are servants of the king, or we're enemies of the king. We're servants or we're enemies of the king. Just because we don't see the king and the kingdom is not fully manifest doesn't mean he isn't coming. Doesn't mean he's not coming with all authority and power. So for those who faithfully serve him as they wait for his return, Jesus generously rewards them for their faithfulness. They're given honor and they're given praise and they're given more responsibility and authority. They join him in ruling. They aren't minions and slaves, but they are given responsibility and honor and get to participate in the kingdom. And so the king is very generous with them and graciously includes them and gives them power and authority to rule alongside him under his reign. Now, a question I have that we should ask, what causes the increase? This is a significant increase from 1 mina to 10 minas. How does that happen? Now, notice the wording. It's very important. Every word matters. The servant says, "Your mina has made 10 minas more." These two men, they didn't boast about what they did, what they accomplished. They didn't proudly show off what they did. It seems like it's the money that created more money. The master's mina did all the work. Your mina has made 10 minas more. The wording that they choose makes it quite sound quite easy. It didn't take great difficulty. It didn't take hard work, wise investing, shrewd management. The mina just did it all. What does Jesus mean by this? I believe that the mina is the gospel. It's the good deposit entrusted to you. Every servant receives the same amount. Some don't have more and others less, which is why I don't think this is like gifting or skill or opportunities or wealth that you should use, like in Jesus' parable of the talents, which sounds similar, but they have different amounts. But here, everyone has the same deposit, the same gospel invested in you. God has invested the gospel in you. He's entrusted it to you to reinvest into others. And it's the gospel itself that is the power for salvation. It's the gospel proclaimed and shared that multiplies itself. It's inherently powerful. See, this is not a story about talented and untalented servants. It's a story about faithful and unfaithful servants. The minus multiplies because of faithfulness, not skill. See, we're held accountable for how faithfully we reinvested that which is invested in us, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus, or the king in the story, commends the servant for his faithfulness, not for his skill, not for his talent or ability. He was faithful, the king says. For their faithfulness, the servants are rewarded with honor and position in the king's kingdom. And their faithfulness in smaller things, one mina is really not that much, results with them being given so much more. Not as much rewards, but responsibility. The king trusts them with much, much more than he originally did. And this reward is so disproportionate to what he was originally entrusted with and to the service rendered. A man who managed $10,000 is given authority over 10 cities. The generosity, after he's faithful with a little thing, $10,000, a large kingdom, a king over a whole country, is given 10,000, and then he's given 10 cities. It's so out of proportion, and yet this is the generosity of the king in rewarding the faithfulness in the small things. This is very significant. We may feel that our role and responsibilities, the role and responsibilities that God has given us, are small. But the king does not see it that way. Perhaps he has only given you one neighbor to share the gospel with instead of preaching to thousands. Or maybe he's given you just a handful of people in your community group for you to love and to serve and to live out the gospel with. Or maybe he's not called you to something glorious. He's called you to suffer faithfully through pain and difficult circumstances and illness to give glory to God and show the supremacy of the gospel. Maybe it's weakness he's called you to. Or perhaps he's just called you to love and teach your children the gospel of Jesus Christ. These may feel like small things, but there are no small responsibilities in Jesus' economy. The unfaithful servant also feels like these are small things, and he doesn't do well in the story. But it's the other two servants that we're told about who believe that the small thing that they've been given, the one mina, is worth every effort, worth faithfully using for the king's kingdom. They believe that the small thing is a big thing. And so they faithfully do what they've been instructed. There are no small things. There are no small responsibilities. And those things that seem like small responsibilities end up being rewarded with massive responsibility later. You have no small responsibility. Now, watch this other servant. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So the story and the dialogue, they slow down at this point, showing us that this is Jesus' primary point in the story. His central concern is going to come here with this third servant. It's actually quite shocking what this servant has done. In complete defiance of his master's orders, this servant has done absolutely nothing. He just sat on his hands and waited for the master to return, thinking that his master didn't really deserve any more than he already had. It's shocking that he would just completely defy his instructions. And yet it sounds kind of familiar. How often do we, out of direct defiance of the king's orders, refuse to engage in the business he's instructed us to? Instead of reinvesting what's been invested in us, we just sit on it, waiting for the king to come back. Store up canned goods, hide in the cellar, waiting for the return. Do nothing. So this third servant does nothing, and he just simply returns that which was entrusted to him, which he had hidden away. And he explains that he didn't engage in business as he was instructed because he's afraid of the master, believing him to be severe. See, he doesn't trust him. He doesn't believe him to be good and honorable. See, there's no loyalty here. Why should he work to improve the fortunes of his master? His master's not a good guy, in his opinion. The master already has more than he deserves. He doesn't deserve more. He doesn't deserve me working for him. I'm not loyal to him. I'm not going to work for him. And you look at his words. It's like he's saying, it's not my fault that I disobeyed. It's your fault. You're mean, and I was afraid of you. I couldn't help it. Don't look at me. It's not my fault. You're severe. It's your fault. But clearly, the servant is also wrong about the master. It's a lame excuse. The master's interactions with the other two servants show that he's anything but harsh and severe. He's generously rewarded their faithfulness and extended further honor and responsibility to them. The master's not harsh, but generous. He's not greedy. He's gracious. Maybe if he had come back and said, hey, you made me 10 minus, give him here. Now go feed the pigs. Like, that would be harsh and severe. Instead, he lets them keep what they earned, and he gives them more on top of it. Right? Because the one with 10 is given an extra one, and they say he's got 11. See, he gets to keep it. The man who earned and earned more for the king gets to keep what he and keep continue to manage, and he's given 10 whole cities to have authority over. He's not harsh. He's generous. And as he points out, if you thought I was harsh, wouldn't that motivate you? If you knew I was so severe, at least you'd earn some interest for me. But instead, you've done nothing. And so he condemns him with his own words. And what he means by that is this, the servant believes that the master cannot be trusted, and he doesn't deserve his loyalty. So he discredits his integrity and character and has no desire to serve him. And in saying this, he's testifying with his own words that he's no servant of the master at all. And so what he has been taken. The third servant isn't actually punished for his fruitlessness, but for his attitude, his heart that's behind it. The master says that it's his words that condemn him, not his fruitlessness. It's his words that condemn him. Words revealing his true attitude, his true feelings towards the master. And so this servant, he's a servant in name only. But in reality, there's no loyalty, there's no faithfulness, there's no dedication. His job is to serve the good and the interests of his master, but he seems to resent his master and only serve himself. And so he does nothing out of service to the master and just sits on it. He's a servant in name only, but not in reality. So look what happens, verse 25. And they, this is the people who stood by, they said to him, Lord, he is 10 minus. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So other people are objecting to how the unfaithful servant, what he has is taken away from him and has been given to the one who already has 10 and has 10 cities on top of it. But Jesus says, to everyone who has, more will be given. Meaning, for those faithful servants who receive the generous blessing of Christ, the blessings will keep coming. There will be more rewards, more responsibility, more honor, more joy, more of God is given to them. To those who have, it just keeps coming. The stream of God's blessing just keeps coming. They will, in the end, have more joy, more of God, more of everything. There's just more good to come. And the one who has not, Jesus says, even what he has will be taken away. Meaning, for those unfaithful servants who have spurned the generous blessing of Christ, who have acted disobediently, who have rejected the authority of Christ, they will lose what they have been entrusted with and be left completely without the generous rewards of God. They will have nothing, and they will continue to have nothing. And then we see that for those who are enemies of the king, who hated him and who opposed him at every turn and sought to dethrone him, these traitors and rebels will only find punishment in death. See, those who live as enemies of Christ and swear that they will never serve him and never worship him, at the end of the day, when Jesus is king over everything, they will get their way. When Christ consummates his kingdom, the enemies of Jesus will have no part in his kingdom. They will be abolished, they'll be gone, they'll be separated forever. They didn't want to serve him as king, and when he is king over everything, that doesn't leave much for them, and they'll get their way, and they are removed. So, the king is away, but the king is coming. He's not here now, and you cannot see him, and it's a little chaotic at times, and you wonder if he's returning, but he's coming. He is coming. And the servants who are faithful, believing him that he will return, and he will come with all authority. The one who will come will be Jesus. And for those who are faithful, they will find blessing and joy, partnership in the kingdom, responsibility and honor. And for those who don't believe he's returning or don't believe he deserves their faithful service, what they have will be taken. And for those who completely oppose and seek to dethrone the king, they will find punishment and they will be removed from the kingdom. So the question for us, the simple question, in whom are you reinvesting the gospel which the king has invested in you? That's a question for you. In whom are you reinvesting the gospel which the king invested in you? Where are you unleashing the power of the gospel by faithfully witnessing to Jesus in faith that the king is coming? In faith that the king is coming. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the king and you are coming. Even though right now we look around the world and we see chaos, we see war, we see pain. Some of us are struggling with sickness and pain and disease. Some of us are struggling with conflict, pain, family, who are opposing us. We face all these situations and we wonder, and at times it doesn't seem like there is a king. It seems like there's just chaos. And yet we believe and we know the truth that the king is coming and the kingdom is coming. And so in faith, we desire to serve you with all that you've entrusted to us. We thank you for the gospel which you have invested in us, the good deposit that you've given us. And we pray that we would be faithful in reinvesting it in others. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the wisdom to know how to be faithful, how to serve you. You would empower us to witness to you. May at the end, when the King comes, may we be found faithful. And may we be found serving you with all that we have. We recognize that we cannot do this on our own. We're so easily distracted. We so easily forget who's in authority. Since the king is not visible, we forget that he's there. We act our own way. We're so easily distracted. And so, God, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to faithfully serve you. This thing that you have called us to is beyond our ability, and so we are relying on you to do it in us and through us. We desire to be the faithful servants who have honored you and believed in you to the very end. And so we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.